Would you stand with me as we read together the Lord's word this morning? Starting in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for its power and for its preservation. We thank you for your Spirit who was active in moving in the hearts of those who wrote this word so that it would be your very breath on paper and has been preserved for us. And by the power of that same Spirit, we desire today to understand your word and to be conformed through it to the image and the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are halfway through our study of 2 Timothy, and we come to the beginning of this third chapter, and we are met with a vivid reminder that we're not just playing church, that Christianity is not a game. We are reminded that the stakes are high. This is Paul's final letter. As we've discussed, he is on the verge of death. His martyrdom is imminent, and his desire is to assure that this gospel that he has embraced with his life, that he is devoted to share to the ends of the earth, this gospel that he's about to die for, be embraced by another generation. But not just one generation, but generation after generation after generation. And he does this by pouring himself out and passing this gospel on to faithful men that he considers faithful to pass it on as well. Among those men are this young man named Timothy, who's pastoring in the church of Ephesus. And this letter is a call to unashamed, enduring gospel faithfulness in the midst of evil and difficult times. As he comes to chapter 3, he gives us a warning against false teachers. He tells us we need to be aware of these false teachers and we need to avoid them. Who are we supposed to avoid following? In verses 10 and following, he tells us who we should follow. What's our guard? What's our safeguard against these kinds of men who rise up in the church? What's the protection against false teachers? Is finding good teachers to follow, godly examples to follow, and ultimately to follow after the word. That's where he's going in chapter 3. And we see in this, we're reminded in this, the power of imitation. Now, I've said this many times, and it's never more evident than your own home. You are always discipling. Always. Whether you're doing it purposefully with your words, whether you're doing it purposefully and strategically by walking through specific accountability questions or a study with somebody else, you are always discipling. People are always watching, and people are always imitating. And this is true. We see this, that this can happen in a negative way and in a positive sense. One of the things that's so striking about this and that we must take seriously is that the greatest threat the New Testament sees, that Paul sees against the church, comes from within the church. There's always talk of the world out there, them out there, the problems in the world, that they are the problem. They are not the problem. They are the mission. the problem that faces the church. And that's not to say there's not sin. That's not to say there's not all these characteristics we see in this text aren't true of the world. But the problem comes when the influence and the philosophy of that world creep into the church. That's where the threat comes. And so the greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel and the effectiveness of the gospel in our lives comes from within, when that philosophy creeps in. This is exactly what Paul warned the very elders of Ephesus about in Acts 20. If you read that account where he gathers the elders together, he says, listen, when I go away, there are going to be people that show up in the church. They're going to creep into the church, and they're going to come as savage wolves. They will be among you. That's the danger. And what we see now is Timothy is facing the very realization of that prophecy. And so we need to be alert that the enemy is at work, and he's at work within the church. He comes as an angel of light. He wants to attack from within. He wants to attack through apathy. He wants to attack through ineffectiveness. He wants to attack through a lack of holiness. These are his methods and his approaches to creep into the church. And so what we see in the first 9 verses of chapter 3 is a warning against these false teachers. And there are 2 commands in this text. The first comes in verse 1, understand this. That's the first command. So the first thing that we are called to is a call to awareness, to knowledge, to know that this false teaching exists. The second command comes in verse 5 at the end, avoid such people. So there's a call to awareness of their presence, and there's a call to avoid them. And then he, after calling us to be aware of them, he gives us the characteristics of these people so we can recognize them. And after calling us to avoid them, he gives us the characteristics of their ministry and their work within the church. How will they be trying to infiltrate? So you're looking for them, and now you're wanting to avoid them, but you need to be aware of the way that they're working in the church. I think as we work through this, you'll get the same sense that I did, that Paul could be lifting the description of these false teachers from the 20th and 21st century newspapers. It feels very much like Paul is writing in our present day, that he is speaking to the very problems that we face today, which is precisely what he says. And the attitudes that are expressed by these false teachers are the prevailing attitudes of our own culture. And too often are reflected in the church. So look at first at this call to be alert, but understand this, but serves as a contrast to what he's just said. He's talked about those that might come to their senses, those that might escape the snare of the devil. So there's hope that God will bring some people to repentance, but let's not be ignorant, Timothy. He doesn't want him to be unaware. There may be those that repent, but understand this. There will be evil men that make their way into the church, imposters in the church. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to be naive. Know this. That's a command. Listen. Take heed of this. Take this seriously. Know this. And it's in the present tense. Be constantly vigilant in regard to these things. Continually aware. Continually alert. That's the command. And then he sets this command in the context of salvation history. Notice this, understand this, in the last days. Now, what are the last days? Our minds immediately, when you hear the phrase last days, you run to the book of Revelation. That's a kind of a typical Bible church response. The last days is speaking of those last final days before the coming back, the return of Christ. But that's not how Scripture typically uses that phrase. It's not how Paul uses it here. The last days are those days that are marked by the first coming of Christ and end with the second coming of Christ. We are living in the last days. This final chapter before the consummation of history, those are the last days. Hebrews 1, you can see this in many passages. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In the old days, God spoke this way, but in these last days, he spoke by his Son. He does the same thing in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Peter says that these are the last days, that we are in those days. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given of old, that in the last days, the Spirit would be poured out, explaining what the people were seeing. 1 John 2, reference after reference. We are living in the last days. So Paul is not talking to Timothy about something in the future. He says, Timothy, these are the days that you face. And if I can come back to it, friends, these are the days that we live in. This is not just a passage about first century Ephesus. This is not just a passage about way into the future when Christ may come back. These are the days that we live in that Paul is describing, and we must be alert. We must be aware. There's evidence also just in the context. Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, it's the second command, avoid these people. If this is a reference to a future happening, there'd be no need to tell him to avoid them. Say, Timothy, when these people come at the very end, the church will need to avoid them. That's not what he says. These people are among you, and you need to avoid them. This is happening now. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. This word times is an interesting one. There are different words in Greek for times. One we're very familiar with, where we get our word like chronometer, chronos. And it speaks of how we think of time, very much so in the West, that linear time, moment to moment, minute to minute, day to day, week to week, month to month, this chronology of time. But that's not the word he uses. He uses the word that speaks of seasons or epochs or sessions or sections within time. So it's not, he's not saying, as I think sometimes we think of it this way, that things are going to, in the last days, get progressively evil until they're at its zenith and then Christ comes back. He's saying that within the last days, this period of time that began when Christ came and will end when he comes again, there are going to be seasons of difficulty. I think when we trace church history, we see this is true. There are times in the history of our own country when our country seems to be doing well in some sense. The church is strong. There's revival. There's awakening. There's been times that's been true in the various continents of the world. And there's seasons of difficulty. There's seasons of revival. There's seasons of great sin. There's this pattern. And he's saying, Timothy, this is going to be true until Christ comes back. It's true for him, it's true for us. That we'll see these times, and he says, of great difficulty. And that really is too mild of a translation. These are times that are perilous. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Matthew 8:28, describing the nature of demon possession. In secular Greek, the word that's translated here, difficulty, was used to describe an ugly, dangerous wound that threatened the life of the person who had it. It was used to describe the danger of a wild animal. It was used to describe the nature of a raging sea. Timothy, be alert, be aware of this. We need to be alert and be aware of this, that in the last days, these days in which we live, there will be seasons, there will be times of great peril and danger. Paul's not one to sugarcoat it. He wants Timothy to be prepared. Truth is going to be ravaged. Opposition is going to be fierce and ugly. Apostasy will be on the rise. And those who want to be faithful to stand up for the gospel, he's about to say, will be persecuted. These are the days in which we live. We need to be aware. I appreciate the warning, don't you? I always prefer to know bad is coming than to be surprised by it. I remember years ago, in elementary, junior high, maybe into high school, I kind of went into a series of just breaking things on my body. And the first time I had broken two bones down on my leg, and I got into the doctor's office, and you're feeling, you don't know what he's going to do. You know he has to set the bone. You know that can't be fun. You've never gone through this before. And there's just this sense of anxiety over it. And it was shockingly, I suppose, when I recall the story, calming to me when he put his hand on my shoulder and said, son, listen, this is going to hurt a lot, but then it'll be better. And I immediately calmed down. I thought, I can gear up for, okay, this is going to be bad, but it's for a short time. That's better than the doctors that like to, like, you know, come into the room, surprise you with the pain and say, oh, I probably should have mentioned I was going to throw, you know, a needle at you or whatever. I'm not, you know, anti-doctor or anything, I hear that, but I prefer the warning. And that's precisely what Paul's doing. Timothy, I want you to know this is coming. This is going to be perilous. This is going to be dangerous, and you must be aware. Now, what brings this kind of trouble? What could bring that kind of peril? He answers it at the beginning of verse 2. Why will we face these kinds of difficulty? Look at verse 2. What does he say? For, because of what? People. There's the problem. That is the problem in the church. The problem in the church is people. And he goes, you are going to face perilous times, dangerous times, because of people. People, he says in verse 5, inside the church, theological apostates, people that talk about God, people that talk about godliness, people that purport being spiritual, but there's no gospel power. The greatest threat to the church comes from people within the church. Those people who have a form of godliness but are not of God. They claim Christ, but they stand opposed to Christ. And he wants Timothy and he wants us to know what to look for so we're not caught off guard. So the command to be aware, and now he gives the characteristics of these people. In verses 2 to 4, he gives 19 characteristics of false teachers. This is what they look like. This is what you're looking for. These men, this is what they look like. Those who creep into the church and spread their false teaching like gangrene, like cancer. It's not a list that lends itself easily to categories. I didn't read any commentary that just easily categorized this list. But I do think there is a way that he structures this that helps us understand the fundamental nature of these false teachers. Just glance with your eyes at verses 2 to 4 and notice what words he bookends the description of these people with. What do you notice when you see it? Love. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Look at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than God. So what he does is he makes statements about the object of their love. And I think that gives us the best insight into understanding the heart of these evil men is the object of their love. Fundamentally, the problem is misplaced love. They don't love God, and they don't love others. That's the great commandment. On that, everything rests, right? Love God and love others. They don't love God and love others. They love themselves. They love money. They love pleasure rather than God. Everyone loves something, and our actions spring from that which we love the most. And what we see here is all the actions, these deplorable acts that are listed, are the outflow of a heart that loves self, that puts self above God. And so rather than loving God, they love themselves. And rather than loving the things of God, the kingdom of God, they love money. And you can't love God and money, right? Christ is clear. They love pleasure as it's derived in the flesh, not as a gift from God. Now tell me if this is not a description of our age. First is the love of self. Do we not live in a narcissistic age? The love of money. Do we not live in the age of materialism? Is this not describing the very context in which we find ourselves? The essence of rebellion against God, the heart of false teaching here, think about this, the heart of the false teacher is a love for self and a love for money, narcissism, materialism, the very mantra of the 20th and now early 21st century is the need to love ourselves more. Think about that for a second. The answer to everything in our culture is greater self-love. That is the answer to every problem. It's the key to casting off this puritanical cultural bias that we've come to be part of our culture, and to get rid of that, we must love ourselves more. We can't love others until we truly love ourselves. That's the mantra. Now reflect on this. What the world says is the solution to all of our problems, when we open up our Bibles, we see that the very solution the world offers is the foundation or the core of what actually ails us. They say it's the solution. We open up our Bibles and the Bible says, no, that's actually your problem. The problem is you love yourself too much. And when you absorb yourself in self-love, the action that flows from that is heinous. You become proud, braggarts. You point to yourself, arrogant, haughty, disdainful of others, inflated view of self. You become abusive. Those who have an exaggerated view of self tend to look down on others in order to build themselves up. They do verbal harm. Then, somewhat surprisingly, he lists these next five, and it's not immediately evident, but all of these characteristics, these next five, many believe are connected to family life. He starts with one that obviously is disobedient to their parents. Now, let me ask you something. Is that the characteristic you expect to be there? Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. And yet, in your minds, can you not reflect time and again when Paul lists gives a list of vices, he includes this among them. John Stott said the next five words may conveniently be grouped together. They seem to refer to family life, and especially to the attitude which some young people adopt toward their parents. And what we see in this is the behavior that flows from self-love is made most evident at the very heart of society, in the home, in the life of the family. How subtle and how effective is Satan? This is his strategy over and over and over again. I'm going to undermine the church. I'm going to undermine the family. I don't need to worry about them out there. I will creep into the institutions that God has established, and I'll reverse the order there. So people will be in the church, and instead of loving God, they will love selves. And children in homes, instead of obeying their parents, they're going to live for themselves. And look at this description. They're disobedient to parents. They're ungrateful, absent of the basic appreciation. A lack of gratefulness flows from an assumption that I deserve what I'm getting, right? I don't thank you because I earned it. I deserve this. Unholy. It's a word that can mean, refer to reverence, but it's often used to speak of familial respect. Inhuman, heartless. One of the translations has utterly lacking in normal human affections, an inability to empathize or sympathize, unappeasable. Describes someone who's in the midst of their rebellion, they're so committed to their own way, they're so stubborn in what they're doing, they're not even willing to come to the table and negotiate. They're unwilling to forgive, they're unwilling to mend relationships. Stott says, we put this together, and in an ideal society, what we see is that relationships of children to parents are marked by obedience, gratitude, respect, affection, and reasonableness. And in times of difficulty, in times of peril, all of those are lacking. Why does that matter? Why does the home matter so much? And why is one of the evidence of false teaching the very nature of the home? Because in the home is where children learn obedience. And when they learn obedience to their parents, it's not about the parents. Ultimately, it's about God. Now, as a parent, I know the temptation to treat obedience as being about you, right? You know, you respect me, you obey me, you do what I say, you don't embarrass me. But ultimately, obedience is teaching these children that they live under authority. And if we give that away in the home, is it any shock when these children move into the culture, when there's been no authority in the home? They don't respect any authority. They don't respect the authority of their bosses. They don't respect the authority of the government. They certainly don't respect the authority of God. They see themselves as living autonomous on their own. And so this is crucial. Do you think it's a coincidence that now the young adults and the new generation that's entering into leadership in our own country was raised by the self-proclaimed me generation? A generation that says we are going to slough off the oppression and the tyranny of authority and live for self, and they went out and they had the audacity to have kids, and they raised those kids, and now those kids are coming into power. we get political and cultural, but there's something going on, don't you think? The home is important. The home is important. The next seven are fairly straightforward. Let's look at them quickly. We won't dwell on them. Slanderous, he says. Malicious gossips. These all flow from a heart that loves self the most. Without self-control, no inhibitions, slaves to passions. Brutal. They become savage. Self-love attacks when the self is threatened. They don't love what is good. They call good evil. They call evil good. They're unable to see moral beauty. Treacherous. They turn against anyone. If they're serving self and self is attacked, they'll do anything to protect self. Recklessness, careless, neglect, negligent. Swollen with conceit. The picture there is, it's really an interesting word. It speaks of being enveloped by smoke. That's the picture. Self-love envelops you with smoke. You can't see anything else. You're just with yourself, and you're swollen up thinking how great you are when there's nothing else to compare you to. Only concern with self. We see the love of self, the love of money, and now there's the third love he mentions, the love of pleasure. And the person that's devoted to self-love is devoted to feeding the self and whatever makes the self happy in the moment. You put all this together, and what you see is that these times that he's talking about, the difficult times, the perilous times, are marked by the glaring absence of simple gratitude, recognition of authority, respect, normal affection, and reasonableness, and are replaced instead with recklessness, brutality, and unbridled conceit. Are those not the days in which we live? This does not feel like Paul is reading our newspaper and saying this is what the days look like. But fourth, and this is crucial, they love these things. They love pleasure, not in addition to, not more than, but rather than lovers of God. That's the battle of the human heart. Who's going to reign? Who's going to rule? Who sits supreme over my life? Is it myself or is it God? And there's no option to put us both on the throne side by side, right? There's no option to say, hey, God and I are doing this together. You either are in submission to God and his authority, or you are serving self. And these false teachers, they creep in serving self. And he summarizes in verse 5 what makes these men so dangerous and such a threat to the church is they have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. That's how the enemy works. Rarely does the enemy show up and say, hate others. That's the key. He's got to hate everyone. That's not how the enemy shows up. He shows up as an angel of light. He shows up under the guise of good. Think of even some of the most heinous things in our own recollection and studies and memory in near centuries. You think of the horrible genocides that took place and how often those genocides, historical genocides, are done for the good of the human race. Is that not the argument? The world will be better off. It's not hate. I'm doing this for the good of humanity. Is that not the argument of the KKK? It's not that I hate others, I just love my whiteness. I'm just esteeming my own, I'm loving my own, and what could be wrong with that? Abortion, it's not taking a life, it's protecting a right. The gender debate, the marriage debate, is all put under the guise of love and tolerance and help and care and personal rights and for the sake of the individual. All of the debates of the day, many of which have crept into the church under the guise of love and open-mindedness and tolerance, has the form of godliness. This is how we know these are not people outside the church but inside the church. They put on religion, they put on their Christian clothing, but In fact, they do not know the power of the gospel. 2 Peter 2, they're clouds without rain. Jude 12, they're wells without water. They are the people in Matthew 23 that Christ says are like whitewashed tombs. The problem is not them out there. The problem lies with people in the pews who claim to know God, but whose lives have not been transformed by the gospel, and who seek to gather for themselves followers to themselves and not to the Father. Paul says, Timothy, that's the danger, and that's what you need to be aware of. That's what you need to be on the alert for. And verse 5, the second command, you need to avoid these people. You avoid them. You turn away from them. It's interesting. It's in the middle voice, meaning you do this to yourself. So the picture, as silly as it sounds, is Timothy, you grab yourself by the collar and you pull yourself away from these people. You got to get away from it. You've got to be on guard and grab yourself and drag yourself away from false teaching. Fellowship, there's no fellowship between light and darkness. Now, he's not suggesting here, hear this, that the church circle its wagons and have no contact with the outside world. That's not Paul's practice. That wasn't Christ's practice. Paul's going to tell Timothy in chapter 4, do the work of an evangelist. There's contact with the world. There's contact with non-believers. The goal is to reach them. The goal is to take the message of the gospel to them. But within the walls of the church, you do not tolerate false teaching. You don't tolerate it. You don't tolerate someone that's putting forth teaching that's drawing people to themselves instead of to Christ and to the gospel. You do not tolerate someone who is purporting and saying, look, this is about love when really it's about hate. You don't tolerate it. You avoid those people. The person that claims to be a brother in Christ but in reality is serving self. The person that claims to be of Christ, but in reality looks and lives like the world. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. And there's a big difference between the boat being in the water and water being in the boat. And he says, Timothy, listen, you got to get the water out of the boat. The command is not for you to avoid the world. You are the church, and you need to be in the world, but not of it. But Timothy, the danger is, as you are in the world, and you're seeking to see this gospel move forward in the lives of people and move on to another generation, is that water is going to be coming over the edges. And there'll be people telling you that that's a good thing and you got to get it out. And then we see what characterizes their work in verses 6 to 9. What a great word, isn't it? Among them, these false teachers are those who creep. They're theological creepers. They creep and they worm into people's homes and hearts. They target the gullible. They target the weak-willed. He says they capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Those burdened with sins, those led away by various lusts, those that are learning but not knowing. Now hear this, you'll miss the point if you see Paul is describing here what women are like. That's not what he's saying. That was the vulnerable class in Timothy's day. This is the kind of person false teachers target. By the way, that's the same mode the cults use today. Right? Historically, by and large, during the day, men have been out at work and women have been home. When do the cults go door to door? They go during the day. They go when they can isolate a person. These are the kind of people they're seeking to capture. The word there is actually imprison. It's a militant turn to make a prisoner of war in this battle. And so here are these women. They're in their homes. Maybe their husbands in the first century are out in the field. They're trying to make a living. And this false teacher in the name of godliness comes by to see them and begins to pull them to their point of view, begins to sway them. He grabs the gullible, he grabs the weak. But let me read this summary. I think it's helpful. This is from John Piper. He says, the vulnerability may have been the case in Timothy's setting, but the point of this text is not to encourage it. The point is that evil is insidious. It creeps toward the weak, weak women, weak men, weak children. And the task of the church is to make women, men, and children mighty in the Word of God, saturated with the Word of God, so that women and men can stand against the wiles of the devil, so that women and men will not be dabblers who are always sampling new trends and never landing on anything firm. So let it be said loud and clear that the vision of biblical complementarity between men and women is that both be deeply and solidly grounded in Bible and doctrine. You will know the truth, both women and men, and the truth will set you free. Free from the weakness of ignorance through the Bible, free from the burden of sin through the gospel, and free from the power of passions through the Holy Spirit. I praise God for our women in this church. I praise God for what I see in women's ministry. I loved it. Years ago, I remember someone coming to me and saying, we had just gone to a retreat or a conference, and it was 4 days of just sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. And they had just gone to a women's conference that was day after day of testimony and crafts. And they said, why can't the women have theology? Why can't we hear that? Why can't we sit under that? Amen and amen. Right? And so it is a blight on the church to say that theology is just for men. It is for men, and it is for women, and it is for children. We all must be built up in the Word. We all must be thinking about theology and discipleship and the deep things of life so that we are on guard against those that would creep in and take over the hearts of the weak. And then he gives us a historical example, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. These names do not come up in Exodus, so if you look for them, you won't find them. But in Jewish tradition, these are the names of the chief magicians that opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. These are the men, right, when Moses throws the staff down and it turns into a snake. They're like, hey, watch this, and they do the same thing. And they were matching him. To a point, right? They stood against him. They stood opposed to him. They had the air of power, but there was nothing really there. They opposed truth, corrupted in mind. That is, the word he uses here means we're talking about people that are established in a continuous condition in their minds of being set in their heart against God. But look at this. This is why the analogy is so helpful. They won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was with these two men. Right? They lasted, was it three? They lasted three plagues, and then they were like, we're out. We can do the tricks with the snake, but I don't know how he's doing this thing. That's beyond us. And their lack of genuine power was made evident to all with their inability to match the power of God through his servant Moses. And so Timothy is reminded here by Paul, and we're reminded too, and we need this reminder, that there are perilous times in the last days. And there are false teachers that will seek to creep in and take over the hearts and the minds of the weak in the church. And so you need to devote yourselves to things, we'll see in the coming weeks, to things such as the Word of God, to protect you and guard you and follow godly examples instead of these false examples. But hear this, Timothy. In the end, God wins. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And these false teachers, it's not that they won't wreak havoc. It's not that they won't do any harm. But their threat, though it's real, is not ultimate. And they can do harm, but they cannot win. We are engaged in a very real battle. And our wrestling ultimately is not against flesh and blood, as Paul says in Ephesians, but against principalities and powers. And powers and principalities and influence that manifest itself through people. And that is going to be the case until Christ comes back. There might be seasons of revival. There may be another great awakening. I think we pray to that end. I think we evangelize to that end. We desire that, but we don't know what God has planned. It feels for us, as it did for the first century church, this has got to be the end, right? Behold, Lord, come quickly. we look at the world around us and think, could it get any worse? I think that was the feeling of the first century church. But God brings seasons of revival, but he reminds us, even in those seasons of revival, those seasons of awakening, there are going to be times of peril. There are going to be those that creep in to destroy the church, and you need to be alert, you need to be aware, and you need to avoid these people. We need to be on guard in our own hearts and lives. I think the reality that the enemy is in the camp should serve as a reminder to constantly guard our own hearts and our own minds, to constantly evaluate our own hearts, our own motives, and ask, are these things, a list like this, are they true of me? What competes with my love for God? Am I one who loves self, loves money, loves pleasure rather than God? We need to have doctrinal knowledge and doctrinal discernment. We need to be reminded that God wins. And we need to be reminded that the only answer to what ails the human heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, our culture, the culture we live in, and I know you've heard this, but the mantra is that all of the problems are out there and the answer lies within. And it sounds good. You're empowering the self, and that you can do this, and you have the power to overcome, and all those people and all those things coming against you, and you just have to find it within yourself. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says the problem is you, and the answer is outside of you. The problem is sin. The problem is the internal condition of your heart. And the answer is not within that sinful heart. It's outside of you in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, what we've just remembered this morning. That's the answer. Again, if I can quote Stott, and then we'll close. God's order is plainly declared in his moral laws that we love him first with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor next and ourself last. If we reverse the order of the first and the third, putting self first and God last, then our neighbor in the middle is bound to suffer. So the root of the trouble in these times of difficulty is that men are utterly self-centered. They're lovers of self. It's inordinate self-love. That's the problem. And only the gospel offers a radical solution to this problem. For only the gospel promises a new birth or new creation, which involves being turned inside out from self to unself, a reorientation of mind and conduct, which makes us fundamentally God-centered instead of self-centered. Then when God is first and self is last, we love the world and seek to give of self to serve him and others. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for these texts that, as we have said time and again, seem they are so relevant to our time. And that's not accidental, Father. You have intended that your truth abides, and it abides in every time and in every season. It is foundational truth, and it is true for every situation of life and every cultural situation that we find ourselves in, and we are so grateful for the guide. We are grateful that you warn us. We are grateful that you tell us what to look for. May we be vigilant. May we be on guard. Lord, time and again we have seen in the history of the church how subtly these things creep in, and we want to be on guard against them. Or that we might remain faithful and steadfast to the gospel, not for the sake of our reputation or the reputation of our church, but for the sake of your glory and for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we might have an effective witness in the community that we live in and in the communities beyond, even unto the ends of the earth, not because of us, but because we embrace that gospel and are unwilling to waver on it at any point, at any cost. Grant us courage. Grant us faithfulness. We pray in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.